Today on the Raised with Jesus podcast, we have the sermon from this past Sunday, March 31st, 2019, the fourth Sunday in Lent, looking at the book of Judges and the cycle of sin. See the show notes for a bulletin. The audio starts out just a little rocky, but it gets better. Here it goes.
Dear brother D, of all the lies that we think, or that we believe, or that we fall prey to, few lies are as dangerous and deceptive as the lie that I can handle it. That it's okay for me, I can handle it, don't worry. I can handle it, or so I thought. Because we were, I was, trying to put a light in our dining room. I can handle it. And I looked it up on YouTube, spent 5 minutes there, and Mark's already chuckling because we know how the story ends. I looked it up on YouTube, spent 5 minutes there, and there's no light up there right now. We've got a dimmer switch, we have to push it, and then it turns. So, just have to figure out how to cut the power to that, so I can put the new light fixture on there, and then we'll be good to go, right? Go downstairs to this circuit breaker board that is as mixed up as anything I've ever seen. Anything that is labeled improperly. So I flip a circuit breaker, go upstairs and look. I had plugged a lamp in that room because I thought that lamp would be on the same circuit as that light. So I plug the lamp in and the light's on. I go back down, flip a different one, kind of do that upstairs, downstairs thing for a while. Desiree helps out a little bit. Finally, she calls down, "The light's off." Great. So I thought this shouldn't be too hard. I've never done anything electrical in my life aside from replacing the batteries in the remote. And now I'm going to work on this at, 7:30 at night in the middle of winter when it's been dark for an hour and a half already. And I've got a lamp in the next room, but don't worry, I looked it up on YouTube and I have a flashlight here, right? Climb up on the table, start to separate, just like that. 120 volts, straight to the old ticker. I thought I could handle it, but apparently not. Because if you come to our house today, we still have a lamp plugged in the corner because we don't have a lamp up on the ceiling. And I've got other things to do first before getting around to that again. The lie that I think I can handle it and I'll be okay. Ever been there? Quickly followed by the lie that nobody will notice. The lie that nobody would notice if they walk into our dining room and we're eating around candlelight for no particular reason other than the fact that there's no light on the ceiling. The lie that nobody would notice. Perhaps my best story with that was, I was about third grade, and my grandfather had this old typewriter. This typewriter that he used for typing pretty much everything, because he was a very meticulous man and collected stamps and everything. So he's typing, and then he let me type on it for a while. And this was back in the days when we still used floppy disks on our computers. So it was pretty cool. Get to type on it, and all of a sudden I'm typing, and I try to do the thing, return, whatever that's called, I don't even know. And it doesn't move. I'm like, huh. Well, maybe that's stuck, I'll just cover it back up and pretend nothing happened. Nobody will know. My grandpa comes up to me a little while later. "What you doing? I thought you were, writing your next great novel over there." "Well, I decided to do something else, sweating. Maybe he won't notice." Sure enough, half an hour later, he says, "Oh, Peter, you know what happened? There was this little thing that broke. Did you know that?" "I didn't know." Finally came clean. The lie that I can handle it, resulting in a dim dining room. The lie that nobody would notice, at least in this case, resulting in a nervous little kid trying to tell his grandfather that, "Don't worry, the typewriter's fine, and I'm just going to go on home and don't mention it, please, please. I really don't want to hear about it, Grandpa." But how often don't we play that game? That's what we see portrayed for us in the book of Judges. Time and again, this cycle.
And it just kind of is this downward spiral throughout the whole book of Judges. If you read the book of Judges, you just get the recurring refrain that in those days, Israel had no king and everyone did as he saw fit. Everyone did as he saw fit. The cycle of sin where the people start out in a good place with God. And then after a generation or so, they forget him and they fall into sin. They worship all the gods of the nations that had been driven out before them. And God disciplines them. God allows or sends a nation to conquer them, to burn their fields and their crops. God withholds rain because they're worshiping the Baals, the gods of rain. God disciplines them. And then finally, they get tired of it. And they recognize this is happening because we have disobeyed our God, because we have rejected our God. They cry out to God, Lord, save us. And at some point, God raises up one of these judges. One of these judges who is maybe a war hero like Gideon or Jephthah or Samson. Maybe it's somebody who just has a little bit more wisdom that God has placed in that position of leadership. But through that person, God delivers them. And they're restored to the proper worship of God until the next cycle begins again and again. It's just this downward spiral so that at the darkest point in the book, you've got the sort of behavior going on that even the pagan nations around them shuddered at. This is going on among God's supposed people. This is what's going on among the Levites. The people who were supposed to lead worship at God's temple or God's tabernacle, the lie. I can handle it. Oh, that's all right. Nobody will notice. And it really gets to this question of addiction. Normally, when you talk about addiction, we think about substances, such as the addiction epidemic over the last 3-4 years here in Ohio. Kind of a resurgence of illegal substances and the toll that those have on the families that they affect. We think of addiction like that, but do we really think about addiction as... We think about addiction as sin, but do we really think about sin as addiction? We think of addiction and we think to ourselves, well, I don't want to be doing that. I don't want to be somewhere stuck there with a bottle or found with needles and no answers. We think of addiction as sin, but we really recognize sin as addiction. Because the process is the same and the lies are the same. The idea that it starts out, I can handle it and I'm in control. I'm in control of this substance on the one hand, or this behavior on the other hand. I'm in control of my words. And I could just share the news. That's not gossip. I'm in control. I know when to stop things. I'm in control of where my browser goes. And really, besides, no one will know. No one gets hurt, right? I'm in control of my drinking. Never mind the fact that it's only one a day for the last, I don't even know how long, but I'm in control. It's only one. I'm in control of where my eyes go and where my thoughts go, and I'm in control of my anger. The lie that God calls his people to recognize. The lie of, I'm in control, quickly backed up with the idea, oh, but nobody will notice. And it doesn't hurt anybody. But that's not really God's standard for sin now, is it? That if it remains hidden, then you're okay. But if it comes out in the daylight, then we'll see how bad of a sin this actually is. Nobody will notice, and nobody gets hurt. And you see this even in the discussion about the laws of our land. If we should legalize pot, or legalize other crimes, and other sinful crimes that do not treat the human with dignity and do not treat the human body and in the relationships thereof as something reserved for marriage. It's just a monetary transaction. And besides, the other countries are doing it. You can be in control,
Besides, nobody gets hurt and nobody will know. And we see that process in the big sin. In the sins that really, we look at it from the outside and it's a life wrecker. But do we recognize the lies at work in our own lives? What would you say? Knowing yourself as you do. When are the times when you would say, but it's okay, I can handle it, and I'm in control? Followed up with, but it's okay, I'm not just in control, besides nobody will notice and nobody gets hurt. And even if I am the one getting hurt, then that's my choice and my freedom, right? That younger son squandering his father's wealth in a foreign land told himself those same exact lies. Told himself those same lies. But I'm in control. I have the right to do this. I am the only one getting hurt, and I don't think I am. And besides, no one will know. He goes to a foreign land to engage in whatever sin he wants to. Nobody will know. Doesn't get hurt. Nobody gets hurt. And I'm in control. Maybe we can sympathize with him. Because at every point of the devil's lie, he injects a little bit more of this poison of death into our lives. The idea that nobody will know, well, that's only from our perspective. When the people closest to us are the ones getting hurt. When they see what's going on, or at least they see the discussions and the reactions and the relationship that has degraded to that point, and they know, even if they can't put a finger on it. And even the secular authorities don't believe the lie that you're in control. Because in one ear, the world will talk about, well, it's your life, it's your computer, it's your eyes, and you can just do what you want. As long as it's just you, nobody gets hurt. But then, my predecessor in Fairmont, who had taken a call to New Ulm, and he hit the headlines for straying from his marriage. And the very next thing that the officials did was show up at his office there at church before anybody else at church knew, and they took possession of his computer. Because even the authorities know that sin doesn't start with a tremendous and headline-blaring sin that everybody recognizes as wrong. Sin starts as the little germ, the little seed that just keeps on growing. The lies that keep getting told, you're in control, nobody gets hurt, nobody will know, until finally. Finally, sin has grown to the point where we're out of control. Everybody gets hurt, and everybody knows. And what shall we do? Especially for those who are trapped in habitual sin. Sin that often takes on the characteristics of addiction, and I realize that the medical world and the world of psychology has their own criteria for what addiction looks like. But realistically, sin has all of those exact same characteristics. That we believe the lie. We believe the lie until the point that eventually somebody else gets hurt. And even the one who believed that lie. And what shall we do? As Christians who perhaps you've done a little bit of introspection, I thought, Pastor Hagen, wow, I didn't know we were talking about this today. You've thought for yourself and you recognize the times when the compulsion has gone a little too far out of control, when all the Amazon Prime shows up at your doorstep and you realize, wow, maybe it is a little out of control. When somebody else speaks up about something that you said and you thought you had just thought it, but you actually said it, and you think to yourself, maybe it is a little out of control. When somebody speaks up and says, are you okay? I'm a little worried about you. Maybe it is a little out of control. And what shall we do? Should we just resort back to the tools of God's law alone, as though we could hack away at that growing plant of poisonous sin? Shall we just say all you have to do is set up some filters and set up an accountability partner and find a way to take a break for 30 days or 60 days or give it up or find some help? That's not really the best answer. It helps. It helps to restrain the external effects of that sin. But the real answer is right there in our gospel lesson. This young man who, in a worldly sense, hits his rock bottom. And he realizes, wow. He looks around and thinks about squabbling with the pigs for the pods that he just dumped out for them. And he finally realizes, this is what my sin has done. This is what my sin has done, where I'm fighting with the swine for their food. And he comes to his senses, kind of shakes his head, and says, wow, even the servants back in my father's house have food. And here I am squabbling with the swine. Or the people of Israel hit their metaphorical rock bottom, where God finally brings them to repentance, and they call out, Lord, we have sinned. Do with us whatever seems good in your eyes, but please save us today. They realize that they can't cut it out by themselves, and they need somebody better, somebody greater, somebody stronger, and the only solution is God himself. The God who portrays himself as the Father in that parable. The Father who wakes up every morning as the rest of the servants go about their day. He sits there with his morning coffee and his newspaper, scanning their quarter mile long driveway, straining his eyes, and watching for the barest hint of a shadow of that son of his. The very last words that son had spoken to him, Dad, I wish you'd die. Give me my inheritance now. And the father sits there. Some would say he was foolish for wanting to welcome that son back. But the father sits there every single day. And finally he sees him coming down the road and turning onto the laneway. And this guy hitches up his robe and he sprints. He runs. It's not something we normally do, and it's even less seen in the Middle Eastern culture. Imagine like Benjamin Netanyahu. That dude doesn't run anywhere, right? He just walks very purposefully. He's Benjamin Netanyahu, right? But this father sprints down his driveway, kicking up the dust, and the son just kind of tumbles out, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son. And the dad cuts him off right there, even before the son gets to make me like one of your servants. Even before he gets to that point, the father says, quick, bring the robe, bring the family ring, and put it back on his finger. A full member of the family with all the rights of a son again. The father, in his apparently foolish, some would say foolish grace, welcomes this sinner back with open arms and says, thank you. He is so incredibly glad, elated, that this son wasn't consumed by his sin, but still repented while there was still time. Welcome back into the family. That's God's attitude toward you and me. It really is. Toward people who are trapped in sin, who are deluded by the lies of the devil, who are caught in habitual sin that often takes on the characteristics of addiction, to say nothing of that entire other category of chemical dependency. To people who are trapped, God says, if the Son has set you are free indeed. Anyone who sins is a slave to sin, but the Son has set you free. And welcome home. And we almost stand there with that young man and the words tumbling out, but. And God says, be quiet. Silence your fears and your worries. Stand around, taste, and see that the Lord is good. Take and eat, take and drink. This is my Son given for you, for the forgiveness of your sin, for the freedom from your sin, for the life in place of death, for truth in place of lies. Jesus says, dear friend, You've been baptized, and you don't have to listen to that boss called sin any longer. I don't care how habitual it is, how addictive it happens to be, sin is no longer the boss of you. Because when you were baptized in that baptismal font or a similar one, you were buried with Jesus, you died with Jesus, and you've been raised to a new life with Jesus, and God says you have been set free. That's what we're here to proclaim. That's the life that we're here to proclaim. To people who are trapped in death, we've got the word of life that says you have a new life. That's something that our synod has done, made some really good steps toward over the last few years under this umbrella called Special Ministries. And you know, about 8%, 9% of our annual offering goes to support our synod, and some of that money goes to support special ministries, where they work with people who are blind and deaf and hard of hearing. They work with people who are in jail or prison. They work with people who have developmental disabilities. They work with people who are caught in addiction and who are struggling with even things that the world doesn't quite qualify as an addiction anymore, such as internet addictions. They work with people who are buying the lie, and in a very pointed way to say, here's the truth, that you've been set free from the misery of habit, and you've been set free from the addiction to sin. You've been set free with the Word of God Himself, and you have life with Him. And yeah, the cycle often repeats itself. The cycle repeats itself, freedom and falling back into it, just like the days of the judges. That's why we're here. We, not standing with that second son who comes in from the outside field, but standing there with the first son and saying, come, I know where to find forgiveness, and I know where to find life, and I know where to find freedom, and I know where to find a father who receives you back. So frankly, you and I can say, I don't care what it is. I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you've done. God knows, because He died for that. God knows, because He has set you free from that. God knows, and God wants to give you life with Him today and forever. So come. Come. Don't believe the lies that you're in control. Believe the word of our Savior, who says that anyone who sins is a slave to sin. Don't believe the lie that nobody will get hurt, because sin always hurts, and especially when it isn't seen. Don't believe the lie that nobody else gets hurt, because sin always hurts. But believe the truth, that here's the Son of God for you and for your freedom. Amen.